know, true love is something that we all long for. It's something we all desire, especially girls, even more than guys. This is why the chick flick industry is alive and well, right? Because girls love watching gushy chick flick true love movies. You know, they love that idea that there is a Prince Charming out there. And guys love the idea that there is a perfect girl out there. And we love this idea of true love. And throughout history, we have been imagining and searching for true love. All the way from Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? To nowadays, you were Romeo, you were throwing pebbles, and my daddy said, stay away from Juliet. You know, we love the idea of true love, from Shakespeare to Taylor Swift. On Amazon, there are 25,986 movies under the romance genre, ranging from shiny vampires with strict abstinence policies, two guys at Pearl Harbor who like the same girl, a suave duke who goes into the future and falls in love with Kate. And of course, who can forget the housemaid with an evil stepmother who falls in love with a prince and rides inside a giant pumpkin. You know, we love true love. We like the idea of a better system of love than what the world has to offer us. If you search love on iTunes, you will get 583,373 song results. You know, we love singing about love. If you search love on Google, you will get 3,580,000,000 results, ranging from the love calculator, which calculates the chance of a successful relationship with another boy or girl, a WikiHow article on how to love, for those of us that don't really know what that means, and a news article, most recently, on the royal wedding. Who's going to watch the royal wedding tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning? I'm glad that not many hands are raised. I will be fast asleep, not caring anything about British people getting married. That will be the last thing on my mind. But right now, the world is focused and obsessed on love as the royal wedding will happen in just 6 hours. I read some statistics, the royal wedding in numbers. There will be an estimated 2 billion people tuning in to the nuptials tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning. An estimated 50 billion Great British pounds will be spent by consumers on royal wedding paraphernalia. What, you want a hat that says, I was at the royal wedding? I mean, what is this? 1.1 million tourists will be visiting London just for the wedding. The price tag on the big day for this wedding is $34 million they're spending on this wedding. There will be 600,000 spectators that will be lined up on the procession streets, and 10,000 flowers will be decorating Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey. All of that for the hope of true love. All of that for the desire of true love. And although some people might spend all of their lives looking for true love and thinking that it's just found in fairy tales, tonight we will see true love, it's not a fairy tale. True love, it's not a fairy tale. That's our title tonight. And I have some good news for you. God loves you. God loves you. You know, this statement has almost become cliche, hasn't it? You know, even we use it jokingly. Someone's having a really bad day. Smile, God loves you. And we can almost use it, you know, jokingly and in a way that is a little bit abrasive because it's been uttered so many times. And yet, it's been greatly misunderstood and even used as a cloak for openly sinful lifestyles. People will say, well, I can live however I want because God loves me. God forgives me, so I can do whatever I want because His grace is enough to cover that. But in spite of this, we must not lose sight of this foundational truth. God indeed loves you. God does indeed love you, and it is a strong love. It is a true love. It is a true love. And of course, Satan hates the idea of such a concept being grasped and believed by Christians. Because Satan understands the implications of this truth, even if sometimes we as Christians do not. Clear back in the garden, he challenged it when Satan said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The message behind such a statement is basically, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really care for you. If he did, he wouldn't have told you this. He's holding back on you. He's spoiling your fun. He's a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't care about you in your life. He just wants to be in control. And people today still see some of the standards that are laid down in God's word as walls of opposition rather than boundaries of love. You know, it's fun to see my son growing up. There's some fun things and there's some things to see already at 8 months that are scary. And that is his will. He's starting to get his own will, his wants, his desires. You know, we'll be sitting watching The Office on our couch and he'll be chilling there and he'll see the remote on the table ahead of us in the coffee table and he'll just kind of do this. Whew! And just kind of hurl his body at this remote to try to grab it, not realizing he's going to hit his head, fall off, hurt himself, bad things are going to happen. And instinctively, Janae and I will grab him and pull him back. When we do that, he looks up at us and goes, why? Because he wants something. We stopped him from grabbing that. He doesn't realize that the reason we did that is because we have boundaries of love rather than walls of opposition. Many people view God as setting up walls of opposition rather than boundaries of love. And this essential and foundational truth is hammered home here in the last part of Romans 8. And that truth is this: God's love for you is permanent and resilient under all circumstances. God's love for you is permanent and resilient under all circumstances. Let's read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Tonight, we're entering our last study in this gold mine of spiritual truth, which is Romans chapter 8. And as it were, this is the conclusion of an incredible chapter. It is like the crescendo of an incredible symphony. It is the absolute peak and the mountaintop of our position in Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through Romans, I can say it hasn't been an easy climb. It hasn't been an easy trek to this mountaintop, as we have seen some pretty hard-hitting messages that have confronted sin, confronted complacency, confronted minimal Christianity. And yet, we would not have appreciated this mountaintop if we would have been airlifted there. We would not appreciate the glory that God has here without understanding the truth of judgment and the truth of sin. Remember, Romans first taught that we are all condemned sinners deserving judgment. That is the first truth. That is the first axiom that is laid down within the book of Romans. It then established the complete work of the cross in both cleansing and justifying us. That was the second axiom, that the cross justifies and cleanses us. And then came the knowledge of the struggle with sin and the power of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to overcome it. That was the third truth we saw. And here in the eighth chapter of Romans, it leads us out of condemnation and into conquest. It leads us to a place of aggressive victory and to the place where we can face any of the foes of life and declare ourselves to be more than conquerors. Romans 8 began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation here in this great book of Romans chapter 8. Let's look at our first point. True love is permanent. True love is permanent. Look at verse 35 again. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ. It begins with a question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? This is not a question of love, of our love for Him, but instead it is a question of His love for us. Paul is not asking, can our love for Christ stand these tests? That's not the question here. If so, then we would have to acknowledge that these things, this list, could potentially hinder us in our love for Him. But rather, it is a question of this. Can any of these things, this list that Paul goes on and lists here in Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39, can any of these things separate us from His love for us? You know, we can sometimes as Christians wonder if we will one day be a casualty in the race of life. And what I mean by that, we look at this list and we wonder if these things will cause us to lose the love of Christ, to miss out on the grace of Jesus Christ. We wonder if we will fall away, if we will turn our back on Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we might wonder if we will ever do something that would stop God from loving us, the unpardonable sin, that someday one of us is just going to stumble on it and God's going to say, bummer for you, you're the first one, you're going to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect $200, you're going straight there. Or perhaps we worry that maybe we already have, that maybe we've already committed that sin that has damned us to hell. The answer is a resounding no. It's a no. This love spoken of here in Romans 8 is not a transient, moody love. It's not a moody love that God one day wakes up and He's really on, has a passion for you and a love for you and He has a strong desire for you. And the next day He wakes up and He's like, I'm just in a bad mood today, so I'm going to send someone to hell. That's not what this is. This isn't a moody kind of a, you know, angry kind of a love that ebbs and flows and goes in and out of being passionate and being dull. This love was tested in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us God demonstrated His love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The great mystery is not how can God love, but how and why does God love us? Why does He love us? I can understand loving the angels. I can understand loving nature, but loving us? Let me tell you, it's not because of us, it's in spite of us. God doesn't love you because you fulfilled some magical formula in which God bestows His love upon you. God doesn't love you because you memorize a certain amount of scriptures or because you go to church this many times a month or you know this hymn and you can see it, sing it in the perfect voice. God doesn't love you because of your WWJD bracelet or your Bible that has wide margins and lots of notes in it. God loves you in spite of you. Before we even existed, Ephesians 1:4 says, in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children. Charles Spurgeon said, it's a good thing that God loved me before I was born because He surely would not have afterwards. And I think that's true of a lot of us. It's a good thing that God's love is a constant devotion, not a passing emotion, isn't it? It's a good thing God's love isn't based on your actions. You might say, well, I don't know about your actions, Nate, but I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've lived a pretty good life. Well, think about the sins you've committed. Think about the times you've lied, the times you've stolen, the times you've been mean to your brother or sister or to your friends. And you say, well, Nate, I really haven't done that. Well, guess what? The Bible says if you've even thought about that, it considers that you've done it. So when you think about all of our thoughts, you think about your heart, the things that go in and out of your heart. Then we look at our lives and say, man, it is a good thing God chose to love me from the foundations of the earth. Because there's no way, after looking at the bargain that He was getting, that He would have followed through with that. But the truth is that He would have. He would have. Because He loves us in spite of us. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, that he sought us out, that he desired a relationship with us. That is love. His love drew us, is what Jeremiah 31 says. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And here, in our conclusion to Romans 8, we find that it is a permanent love. It is a permanent love. Know this. God will never stop loving you, no matter what you do. No matter how far you stray, no matter how much you mess up, God will never stop loving you. Does that mean God will never discipline you? No. Just as a loving parent doing the right thing will discipline their child in order to protect their child. But God will never stop loving you. We have confidence as we face the judgment because we know that the indestructible love of Christ binds us permanently to him. Now, without a doubt, some people have taken this concept and have used it, as I said before, as a cloak for sin, saying, well, God loves me and he understands me, and so he doesn't condemn me. But as we have studied the book of Romans together, we have seen one thing, and that is that he is a holy God. We have also seen that because of our inability to change ourselves, that we were destined for a certain judgment. We were destined because of our sin nature. But just like a light flooding a once darkened room, we have also seen that God has loved us. That God has loved us. And that he is willing to not only forgive us, but also to justify us. But there's more. We have also seen that he will one day glorify us as we get a redeemed body. And we have also seen that until he returns, he will give us comfort and hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17, if you want to jot it down, says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope, by grace. It says eternal comfort and good hope. These are permanent gifts of God's love because by definition, that which is eternal cannot end. And any proper understanding of such a truth can only produce a person who in turn wants to love him back. If you really understand, if you really comprehend and grasp this concept that God has an eternal, permanent, unending love for you, that he justifies you, that he forgives you, that he will eventually glorify you, and that until then, he will give you comfort and hope. If you really grasp that and understand that, then you will in turn love him. You will in turn seek a relationship with him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. The Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. And this should result in a consuming desire to please him, to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is your life characterized by a consuming desire to please God? If the world looks at your life, would they be able to say that person has a consuming desire to please God? That person has an overarching desire to do what that Bible they say they believe in says. Does that describe your life? A love so consuming our hearts that we will not love the world, but that we will love God in a permanent kind of a love. Number two, we see true love is resilient. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. True love is resilient. As I said before, Satan hates this truth. He hates it, and he wants to challenge it. See, the devil would love to separate us from this love, Christ's love for us. And seven things are listed here as potential weapons that the enemy would attempt to use on us. Look at it in Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39. I'll go through the list quickly and follow along with me. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine or hunger, nakedness, peril, and the sword. A list of things that the world and Satan will try to bring into our path to cause us to be separated from the love of God, to be separated from the grace of God. And verse 37 reminds us, in all these things. It does not modify its message by saying in some things or in most of these things, but in all of these things, in all of those things on that list, we can be conquerors. The question is, are you? When you look at that list, do you find something on that list that you say, Nate, this is testing my love for God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril, the sword. Obviously, nakedness isn't a problem because I can see everyone in this room. But Paul's speaking of there when he says hunger, nakedness, peril, income. Is income a source of your life that causes you to doubt God? When you look at that list, can you say with confidence, in all of these things, I am more than a conqueror? Look at verse 35 once again. It says, who shall separate us? The thought here is, what foolish person or thing will try to stop us from loving God and will try to stop God from loving us? What foolish thing will try to get in the way of that love between God and ourselves? And Paul then lists every conceivable enemy that is contemplated in these verses. Paul doesn't simply mention potential pitfalls. He ridicules them and he tells us that we can more than conquer them. We can more than conquer them. We can be super conquerors. We can overwhelmingly conquer them. Literally, the thought is that we can conquer them with success to spare. Success to spare. Does that define your relationship with God right now? If not, we're going to tell you how that can later on. See, Christians don't have to be men and women who just stand up to problems. We, as Christians, can demolish them. You don't simply have to stand up to your problems or just experience the temptation and the tribulation and do nothing about it. We can demolish them. Everything that can possibly come against us is included. Let's look at some of them. Number one, tribulation. Tribulation. This word tribulation carries the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. In Scripture, the word is most often used of outward difficulties, squeezing and pressuring us. But it's also used of emotional stress. I wonder how many people in here might not have outward difficulties. You might look at your life and say, Nate, I'm pretty good outward. I've got what I need. I have what I desire. But I wonder who in here is dealing with emotional tribulation, emotional stress, being squeezed, being put under pressure emotionally in your lives. John 16:33 tells us, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Or literally, I have deprived the world of its power over you. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22 strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Believe it or not, God uses tribulations. God uses distress in our lives to cause us to glorify Him, to cause us to turn to Him. The Christian life isn't filled with just joy and happiness and nice hymns that we sing along the way. It's filled with pain. It's filled with tribulation. But then, after about 80 years, guess what? It's heaven. It's joy. It is pure goodness. And just as Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Number two on this list, we see distress. This word means a narrow, cramped place, strict confinement, or being hopelessly hemmed in. Are you in a place like this today? A narrow, cramped place, strict confinement, hopelessly hemmed in? Do you have unbearable circumstances? Perhaps you have an unsaved boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe you've been fired from a job. Maybe you're failing in school. Maybe you have no money to your name. Maybe you're in a very real spiritual struggle. Know this. If we have no promising outlook, we still have a reassuring uplook. Although there might be not a single answer around us, a single resource around us on the physical plane, we have a reassuring uplook. And that uplook is that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us, who knows what we're going through, and who will get us through our tribulations with a better understanding of who He is and what His will is for our lives. Sometimes we're caught in situations where we are continually with temptations that we cannot avoid. Paul counsels believers who are under such distress to remember that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation, make a way for you to escape. And until God provides an escape for temptation, He'll provide the power to resist temptation. Third, we see persecution. Persecution. This refers to any kind of adverse opinion and treatment of us because of our Christian faith. Who in here has someone that you know that has an adverse opinion of you because of your Christian faith? Who in here knows somebody like that? Everybody. Man, I walk down the street, and if I tell someone I'm a Christian, I have people that have an adverse opinion of me. It's common. You know, we think of persecution as persecution like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, leading to death, leading to imprisonment, leading to torture. But persecution is simply an adverse opinion and treatment of us because of our Christian faith. When you're in your philosophy class, and you raise your hand and tell the professor that you're a Christian, does he have an adverse opinion of you? Oh, yeah. Does he, from that point on, treat you differently than the other students in that class? Oh, yeah. I remember when I was in college, my philosophy professor in California asked the class who was a Christian, and I raised my hand. And he told me, he said, my goal this semester is to cause you to doubt what you believe in. He told me directly to my face. Did he start the conversation off, hey, who in here is a Buddhist? Or, hey, who in here is a Hindu or a Muslim? Or who in here is a Jew? No. Who in here is a Christian? Because I want you to doubt what you believe in. You know, you don't see people having bumper stickers on their car criticizing Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. It's all against Christianity. Why? Because Christianity is what they're most scared of. It's what they're most frightened of. One, because they probably know deep down in their heart that it's true because the Holy Spirit's tugging on them. And number two, because it demands that they change the way that they live. And they don't like that. To persecute literally means to pursue. Are there those that give you a hard time for your faith and your stand for Jesus Christ? Be assured of this, that never has persecution separated anyone from the love of Christ. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And I don't know about you, but when that professor challenged me, I got passionate. I got excited. I went home and opened every book that I could. I researched every possible thing that I could. When he gave me a paper, I made sure that I spent as much time as I could getting an A+ on that paper to prove him wrong and to prove that Christians aren't idiots, but they can stand up for their faith. If you're feeling persecuted, the best thing that you can do is become an even better Christian. When they persecute you, you say, well, you're stupid. You're going to hell. No, because they got exactly what they wanted. They got a rise out of you. Now, if you respond to them in kindness and prove them wrong, if you bring intelligible conversation into the mix and you show them what Christians are all about, you know what it's going to do to them? It's going to heap hot coals onto their head. One, they're going to feel bad for being so mean to you when you respond in love. And two, they're going to feel like idiots when you show them that Christians aren't. It's the best defense you can have as a Christian. Number four, nakedness. Although some people would tell us that under all circumstances, God wants his children to materially prosper, this simply isn't the case. That's nowhere in the Bible. If you look for that verse, you won't find it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:11 said, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted with no certain dwelling place. There's this whole wave of new Christian thinking that tells us that joy and happiness are found in the same place that culture and spirituality tells us. Get rich, get healthy, get happy. That's the method. That's the method for joy, the method for success. That is the equation: health and wealth, prosperity. And in this idea, we are saying that as Christians, we have nothing to offer that is any different than the world and other religions. If Christianity is all about being healthy, wealthy, and wise, what's the point of being a Christian? Why not just be a secular humanist? Because that's what they believe. The goal of life is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. So I've decided to play you a short clip now of Joel Osteen. Can you believe that? We're actually going to watch a Joel Osteen clip at Renovate. I'm going to ask you to watch a short clip, and then we're going to talk about it for a second.
Total victory. I want you to get that down on the inside. Not partial victory, to where we have a good family, we have good health, but we constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. And if God did it for you in one area, he can do it for you in another area. Get a vision for it. Don't get stagnant. I know people that have plenty of money, they have good health, but they can't get along in relationships. There's always strife in their home. That's not total victory. Maybe God's blessed you and you have a good family, a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free, but now it's been so long, you've just decided this is my lot in life. Joel, I guess this is my cross to carry. See, too often we accept things. Defeat, mediocrity, addictions. People tell me, Joel, that's just who I am. But with all due respect, that's not who you really are. You are a child of the Most High God. He has paid the price so that we may be totally free. That means free from bad habits and addictions. Free from fear and worry. Free from discouragement and depression. Free from poverty and lack, free from low self-esteem. God wants us to be totally free. And the scripture tells us to take hold of all Christ died and rose again for. It all starts right here. You've got to know that you not only have a right to be free, but God's already empowered you with everything you need to overcome. And you need to start seeing yourself the right way. You are not a sick person trying to get well. You are a well person fighting off sickness. God made you healthy and whole. Our original state is total freedom. If you're going to be free, you need to know who you are. You're not just anybody. You're a child of the Most High God. He has breathed his very life into you. You have his royal blood flowing through your veins. It's the blood of a champion. You're not ordinary. You come from great stock. Your heavenly Father spoke the worlds into existence. Long before you ever got here, he was thinking about you. And let me assure you, he didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by, to have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get the right vision. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk in divine health, to have good relationships, to have plenty to pay your bills. God created us as victors and not victims. Fight the good fight of faith. Know who you are, the seed of Abraham. You have rights and privileges. One of those privileges is total victory. We're supposed to be unquestionably free. That means free in our mind, free from worry. We're not all upset. We know God is in control. He has us in the palm of His hand. Free from poverty and lack. No matter what the bank account looks like, our attitude is, I know I am blessed and I cannot be cursed. Whatever I touch is going to prosper and succeed.
Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me cringe. First of all, I want to state, I don't know Joel Osteen personally. I don't know his heart. I don't know his relationship with Christ, and I'm not claiming to. However, as a pastor, one of my jobs is to point out false doctrine when I see it. And I'm here to tend the flock, you guys, and beat off the wolves. And let me just say that what you saw in that video is not right. It is false. It is wrong. It is a lie. My point is this. In your pursuit of joy, you have to be extremely careful that just because you find it in a Christian bookstore or hear it on a Christian radio station or see it on Christian television doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's acceptable. Doesn't mean it's true. As you hear that, you should be able to very quickly hear how he twists the scripture, how he brings things in there that are not true, that he uses Bible verses to support that have absolutely no reference to what he's talking about. Think this through with me. By that definition, that walking with God in maturity means that you're wealthy, with good relationships, living in victory, without pain and without anxiety, excludes Jesus Christ by that definition. Can I just say that whatever definition of joy you have, it should include God? It should include the maker of joy? If that's your definition of joy? If this is God's plan for you, then what does that say about Jesus? Was Jesus born into a poor or a rich family? A poor. He worked a common job. He was a carpenter. He was broke. He was homeless. He often was hungry. When it came time to pay his taxes, he couldn't. Well, to live in victory, you have to have perfect relationships with everyone around you. Did Jesus ever have any strained relationships? Look at the Bible. His family disowned him. His friends abandoned him. Judas betrayed him. And the crowd screamed, "Crucify him." I'm pretty sure that's strained relationships. How about pain? I know a lot of people in here have felt tremendous pain. I know a lot of people in here have chronic pain. You deal with it on a daily basis. Did Jesus experience pain? Jesus was beaten. His beard was plucked. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was scourged and he was crucified. You know what that is? Pain. That's pain. What about victory? Living in victory in all areas of your life over everything. Was Jesus ever victimized? I know a lot of people in here have been victimized. Maybe you've been sexually assaulted. Maybe you've been victimized by a friend. Maybe you've been victimized by your parents. Was Jesus victimized? He had false accusations. He had false witnesses, a false trial, false condemnation, a false execution. That's a victim. What about worry and despair? To be in victory by this definition, you can never worry. You can never despair. You can never feel anxiety. Remember the night before Jesus died? He was in a garden called Gethsemane. And he was so stressed out that he couldn't even sleep. He was so stressed that he literally sweat drops of blood, which medically is only caused by unbelievable anxiety. My point is this. Christianity is not all about a love that takes these things away, but it's about a love that perseveres through and is resilient to those things. The Bible doesn't say they won't happen, but real victory means that when they do happen, you can withstand them. That is true victory. Matthew 5 tells us that our joy should actually come from pain. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I wonder if Joel's ever read Matthew chapter 5. Psalm 34, 18 to 19 is another one that says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And he saves such as them who have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Man, he must have forgot that verse. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. The idea of delivering them out of them all isn't that God takes away the afflictions, because it said many are the afflictions of the righteous, but that through those afflictions, God delivers us through them with a stronger sense of who he is. Matthew 10, 38 to 39 says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And this is the paradox of Christianity. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Paul is declaring here that nothing in this entire world will pull a true believer from Jesus Christ. If the things of this world continually keep a person from God, then they are not a child of God. The cost of faithfulness to God has always been high, but it's worth it. It's worth it. God doesn't promise you that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but he promises you tribulation. But let me tell you, it's worth it. It is worth it. And a true love for God will be resilient to anything. Only the true believer perseveres, not because they're strong, but because they have the strong love of God. And just as we can only love God because he first loved us, we can only hold on because he holds on to us. The message tonight isn't that bad circumstances aren't going to come, but that we can survive any circumstance and overcome any spiritual obstacle that Satan puts our way, because verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is true victory. You want victory? You want to live in victory in every area of your life? That is victory. That is real victory. Not that if you accept Jesus and become a Christian, that bad things won't or shouldn't happen to you, but that if you have accepted Christ, if you are a Christian, bad things will happen to you, but when they do, you can withstand and conquer them. That is true victory. That is really living in victory. So are you living in victory? Are you going through bad times and saying, God, I thought you promised me this wouldn't happen. Where did I promise you that? God, I thought you promised you'd take all of this away and that when I became a Christian, it would all be gumdrops and lollipops and a yellow brick road. Where are your promises? I never made that promise. What did I promise you? You must take up your cross and follow me. If you want to gain your life, you've got to lose it. That is the promise of God. But, verse 37, in all these things, in all of these tribulations, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us as we persevere through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He says death. You know, Paul probably wrote this letter to Rome during a winter in Corinth. And it would not be too many years before they would face immense persecution from the Roman government. Their blood would flow in the Roman amphitheaters. Some would be mauled by wild animals. Some would be slain by gladiators. And others would be used as human torches for Nero's garden. But death for the believer is not the final word. It's simply a transition. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And with Paul, we should prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is the hope. This is the comfort that no matter what happens to us in this short span of maybe 80 years, if we're lucky, on this earth, ahead of us is eternal glory in God. God doesn't promise eternal glory here. If you're looking for it, you're looking in the wrong place. God promises eternal glory in heaven. And we persevere to that time. Next, we see life, neither death nor life. And this seems odd at first glance. See, we think of life as positive. But there are many spiritual dangers that we face in life. During this life, we may face some of the things already mentioned, like suffering or hunger or persecution. But no problem or obstacle we may face in life will ever separate us from the love of God. It continues, angels and principalities and powers. You know, the devil has his hierarchy of demonic powers. He's very real. And we as Christians need to understand that. The Bible says that he is like a lion prowling and seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible doesn't go into detail, but it tells us he has, for instance, spiritual wickedness in high places, as well as principalities and powers. But whatever they are no match for God's love that is permanent and resilient. Close with this. God, through his love, has started a good work in you that he intends to complete. God has started a good work in you. If you've accepted Christ, if you haven't accepted Christ, God wants to start a good work in you. He wants to perfect you and complete you. Does that mean that if you accept him, all your problems are going to go away? No. But it means that if you do accept him through those problems and tribulations, you'll have someone to hold on to. You'll have someone holding on to you. You'll have someone who is closer than a brother, who will never leave you or forsake you, who in every low and every high will be there holding you and caring for you. And at the end of that valley is our Father's house. And it's awesome. That is the promise of God to those who would accept him. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Because of all this, we can say along with the writer of Hebrews, we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" With the psalmist, we can say, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, makes me to dwell in safety." Along with Moses, we can say, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Although it's true that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, there is also the reminder to be found in the short but powerful book of Jude. Jude 1:21 says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not keep yourself in such a state to make God love you, but keep yourself from all that which is unlike him, from all that which violates love and grieves the heart of God, or literally that which causes sorrow to the Spirit, like love for the world. Keep in a place where God can bless you. Keep in the permanence of God's love. Keep in the resilience of God's love. Keep in a place. Keep in a place. The love of God. Keep in a place where God can bless you. Are you in a place where God can bless you right now? You know, the prodigal son, when he left his father's house, was still loved by his father. But he removed himself from a place where his father could bless him. Maybe you're running from God. Let me tell you, God loves you. But have you removed yourself from a place where he can bless you? God is calling you back to him. God is hoping that you will run back to him with loving arms. Come to him. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, today come to him. Once again, he's not promising you gumdrops and lollipops, but he's promising you peace. He's promising you resilience and perseverance to get through life with a purpose and with a place. Let's pray.